This morning, we come to a fun passage of Scripture. And I use that word fun intentionally. I could say that the passage before us is challenging because it's definitely a challenge. It's hard to get your head around. I could say that this passage is complex because there are a lot of moving parts and seeing how they fit together is a struggle. I could have said this passage is controversial, because good, godly people disagree on how to interpret this passage. And they've done so for centuries. But I've chosen the word fun, and I've done it again on purpose, because a lot of people come to a text that is challenging or complex, and when they know that it's challenging, they put up these barriers in their mind. And they could be tiny barriers, like speed bump size. They could be massive wall-sized barriers. But when that happens, they make it harder on themselves to understand what this passage is, because they go in thinking, well, gosh, this is just going to be hard. When you start with the mindset of this is going to be hard, your emotional engagement is going to be different, especially if you typically shy away from doing hard things. Similarly, when some Christians hear that a text is controversial, that there are different sides and different ways of interpreting this, and what they do is they shift their attention ever so slightly from the Bible itself to the people who hold these various views, and then they filter everything in light of who believes what. And so they say, well, if I understand this passage this way, then that means I'm in this camp. And if I read it this way, then I'm lining up with so-and-so. And that's not helpful either. But if we will approach the Bible with a simple attitude of, God's got something good for me here, and it's going to be fun to get through, then it clears away those mental and emotional hurdles and gives us an eagerness about the text itself, which is what we need. And so sure, yeah, there's some hard things in here, but the Holy Spirit's going to help us. He's promised to help us. Sure, some of this is a puzzle, but we're going to sit down together as a family and work the puzzle together. So, a fun passage, Romans chapter 7. We're going to be spending a few weeks in Romans 7, but Lord willing, today we're just going to get through verse 6. So let's read it together. We're in Romans chapter 7. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. May God bless the reading of His Word. I'm going to start this morning by giving you a key that will hopefully unlock all of Romans 7. Then I want to look at this analogy that Paul gives about the husband and the wife and try to get at why he's using that. And then I want to spend the rest of the time getting at what's the main point. What is it that Paul's getting across to us? Why should we care at all? What does God want us to know and do? But I want to start with this key. And the key is found in the word law. The word law shows up 53 times in the book of Romans, and 16 of them are right here in the book, in chapter 7. However, this is the key. It doesn't always mean the same thing. Usually, when we're reading the Bible, we see the word law, we think of the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, the Levitical Law. And many times in Romans, that's exactly what it means, but not always. For instance, verse 2, there's the law of marriage. Later on, Paul's going to talk about a law that's kind of like the law of gravity. It's like a universal truth. Paul's going to talk about the law of my mind. He's going to talk about the law of sin, the law of Christ. If we try to squeeze the Ten Commandments or the law into Moses, law of Moses into every individual use of the word law, then we're going to get into trouble pretty quickly. So one of the things we'll be aware of in this chapter is whenever we see the word law, we need to stop and ask, okay, which law is he talking about? So that's the key. Careful reading of the word law. That's really going to come into play over the next 2 weeks. Next, I want to look at the analogy that Paul uses, the husband and wife. Verse 2 says, you have a husband, you have a wife, right? They're bound together. That's just not talking about physically, right? By law, they're bound together. And so the wife decides, I want to go off and be with someone else. She can't do that, right? If she does, she's an adulteress. As long as both husband and wife are alive, they're bound together. They're chained together. But if the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry. She's no longer bound because he's dead. That's the analogy that Paul gives. And thankfully, we don't have to wonder or work out what the main point is because he tells us in verse 1. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. That's it. That's the main point. That's the thing he's going to keep hammering home again and again and again. And he uses this marriage analogy to get that main point across. And we have to be very careful here because that's the only point that he's making in this analogy. The purpose of the illustration is to support this one central idea. If we try to carry this analogy through the rest of the chapter, then and try to like assign characters, it gets really confusing really quick. For instance, in the story, in the analogy, the husband dies. Well, who's the husband? Is the Christian the husband? Because that's what he says, right? You have died, so is the Christian the husband? But wait a second, then the wife remarries and is free, which we are now free to be bound to someone else. So are we the wife or are we the husband? Which one is it? And who is the spouse? Are we married to sin? I thought we were bound to the law. See, it can get very confusing very quick. So it's helpful to remember right here at the beginning, the analogy has one point, one main idea. We don't need to go off all those other places. And that one idea is this. Death releases you from the law. That's the idea. That's the point. That's the point he keeps hammering at home again and again and again. Death releases you from the law. Now, the fun part for us is, why does Paul keep hammering that point? What is it that Paul wants us to know or do? What is it in this passage that's going to make your Tuesday morning different than every other day? What is it that Paul wants us to grasp? A crucial word to help answer that question is the very first word, verse 1, which is or. Or do you not know? In our Bibles, this is the first sentence of a new chapter, but it wasn't that way in the original. Remember that verse, chapter numbers and verse numbers, those were added much, much later, and they are not inspired. Right? They're helpful, but they're not inspired. We have to be careful with them, and this is one of those places. Everything that happens here in chapter 7, everything that Paul's writing here is a continuation of the argument he laid out in chapter 6. It's the same topic as the previous passage. So back in chapter 6, verse 15, Paul asked a question. Should we sin because we're not under the law? That's the question. Right? We're not under law anymore. Does that mean we get to live it up? We get to party, do whatever we want? I mean, Christians live in grace. We're saved by grace. The free gift of God is eternal life. It's not something we earn. But if that's true, does that mean we get to live however we want? Right? We can sin now because we're free, right? And Paul answers that question in 6:15 saying, no way, by no means. He's still answering that question in chapter 7. So everything we read over the next few weeks, as we work together to interpret this passage, we need to have this one core idea at the forefront of our minds. Is it okay for Christians to sin because we're saved by grace? And the answer is no. If this is a puzzle, you know, you get a puzzle, you buy a puzzle. Why do you buy it? Because of the picture that's on the front, right? All these individual pieces are going to do that one main picture. The one main picture over Romans 6 and 7 is Christians should not have a license to sin because we're saved by grace. That's the picture. Do we get to use forgiveness as an excuse to sin? No. I know I'm not supposed to get drunk, but God's going to forgive me if I do. Is that the attitude of a Christian? I know I shouldn't cheat on this test, but God's grace will cover that. I mean, what's a little pride? Everyone's got a little pride, right? And Paul's going to keep dismantling that mindset as we go on. But what's fascinating is how Paul does it. And he does what I think is he takes an unexpected turn. In chapter 6, should Christians sin because we're saved by grace? By no means. What's his reasoning there in chapter 6? Well, it's we have died to sin. Here in chapter 7, still answering it, same topic, but he answers it slightly differently. He says, Christians have also died to the law. Christians shouldn't sin because we're dead to sin. Now we know Christians shouldn't sin. Why? Because we're dead to the law. The law has no dominion over us. That's an unexpected turn. You would expect Paul's reasoning to be something like this. Now that we're dead to sin and we're alive to Christ, we can follow the law. That's what you'd expect. Now that we're dead to sin and alive in Christ, now that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, He empowers us to follow the law. That's what I'd expect the reasoning to be. But that's not what Paul says. And the bulk of the reason why is actually what we're going to be looking at next week, but we'll see glimpses of it today. But first, I want to get the big picture. So let's look at the main idea. Back to verse 4. He says this, likewise, my brothers and sisters, right? You also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. Christian, the law is not binding on you. Why? Because you died to it. Believers were united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So when we died in Christ, part of what that means is we died to the law. But again, this is a bigger argument spreading across the chapters. That doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. We died to the law, but that doesn't mean we get to sin. We haven't been given a blank check to sin. Just because we're not bound to the law doesn't mean we're unbound. In fact, the reason we were freed from the law is so that we could be bound to something else, or rather, someone else. United with Christ in his death, buried with Christ, we are also united with Christ in his resurrection. We are bound to him. Christian, you are bound to Christ. Why? He tells us in verse 4. That you may bear fruit for God. The call on your life and the call on my life is to bear fruit for God. This isn't some vague idea or some hope or wish. It's the very purpose for which we were born again. God does not save us only for eternity. God didn't rescue us from hell simply to get us into heaven. If that were the case, he'd zip us up as soon as we profess faith. No, he saves us so that we will bear fruit for him now. Christian, listen to this. Your life has a purpose. And that purpose is to bear fruit for God. What is God's will for my life? Answer, to bear fruit for him. And that purpose undergirds and overrides every circumstance, every stage of life, every sphere of influence you have. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are. If you're a Christian, the purpose on your life is to bear fruit for God. So you may be a vice president or a CEO. God wants you to bear fruit for him. You may be a house cleaner who works alone. God wants you to bear fruit for Him. You may be a mom who stays home with one kid, or you may be one kid who's all alone and not good at making friends. God wants you to bear fruit for Him. I mean, you may only be a student, but you're a student that must bear fruit for God. Regardless of your occupation, your preoccupation should be bearing fruit for God. Which means, you wake up in the morning and you think, all right, how can I bear fruit today? You go into a meeting, you're thinking, how can I bear fruit for God? You're at the grocery store, how can I bear fruit right now? You're about to discipline your kid because they messed up. How can I bear fruit for God in this situation? You were bound to Him so that you could bear fruit for Him. Now, I've said that phrase, bear fruit, probably, I don't know, 12 times in the last 3 minutes. What does that actually mean, to bear fruit for God? What is this fruit? How do we bear it, right? What are we actually supposed to be doing if we're bearing fruit? Well, one of the challenges, Paul doesn't really give us a detailed description. He'll give us a little more with the how to bear fruit, but with the what the fruit actually is, that information's scant in this chapter. But there are some clues. For instance, verse 5 tells us this. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So, before Jesus, before being born again, before professing faith in Christ, we gave our body parts to sin and it bore fruit for death. I love how Paul keeps shifting metaphors to try to get home this point. It's like, I've got to try to get this point across. Let me use this metaphor, this analogy, this metaphor, right? Think about it this way. In 6:23, he says, the wages of sin is death. And so you have a job, and the thing that you earn is a paycheck, right? And so before Christ, the job that you had was giving yourself to sin, and what you earned, your paycheck, was death. What do you earn when you sin? Death. Here, just a few verses later, it's bearing fruit for death. And so now you're producing something. Now you're a farmer. You're sowing and planting, and the fruit is coming. And what is the fruit? It's deadly. Before Christ, your life was that of a farmer. Everything you did, again, planting, watering, growing fruit, you'd put it in a massive storehouse after the harvest. And that fruit in the storehouse was all harvesting toward, leading toward your eventual death. It was the fruit of your upcoming death. It contributed to it as proof of it. It led to it. But all of that was BC. It was before Christ came into your life. After you die in Christ, after you are born again, you're still a farmer, but the crop has changed. Now we sow and we plant and we water and we de-weed and we harvest, but now the fruit that we get is an offering to God. So what is the fruit? Okay, I get you, Nick, right? I'm planting, I'm sowing, I'm doing all these things. I have this fruit I'm giving to God. What is it? Put a pin in that. We'll come back to that. We have to answer something else first. And the reason I'm putting a pin in it, because that's not the main point of the passage. The point is, we bear fruit for God. And yes, what that fruit is matters, but what Paul focuses on here is more important than what the fruit is. The critical point for Paul is how the fruit is gained. And the answer is, hopefully, life-changing. I know it has been for me. Christian, the way that you bear fruit for God, the way that you reap a harvest for the Lord, if you want to live a life that pleases God, one that He looks at and says, well done, if you want to bear fruit for God, do not use the law to do it. The fruitful Christian life is not accomplished with the law. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. You died to the law. We are released from the law. We're really going to get into the technical aspects of this next week, but we'll kind of dip our toes in now, right? The law. And when he says law here, he does refer to the Ten Commandments, law of Moses. The law was given for one reason. Well, one reason with two prongs on it. The purpose of the law was to teach us, this is who God is, and you're not him. That's the purpose of the law. Here's what God is like, and you're not like that. God is holy, you are sinful. The law's purpose was to say, here's what God requires of you, and you can't do it. Here's the bar, you can't reach it. Now here's the thing. When we put our faith in Christ, when we get saved, none of that changes. God does not save us so that we can say, oh, that thing I used to not be able to do, I got it now. I can do it now. Oh, I couldn't obey the law before, but now that I'm saved, I can. Therefore, the way to have a fruitful, godly life is to obey the law. It's not what God has for us. He has something better. Look again at verse 6. I only read half of it. But now that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. When we get saved, God gives us the Holy Spirit. He actually takes up residence inside of us. He lives in us. And we're going to see some amazing truths of that when you get to chapter 8. I mean, Romans 8 is all about the Spirit's activity in the life of a believer and for a believer, right? But the Holy Spirit lives in a Christian so that we can serve God. Here's the difference. The law says, here's what God wants you to do, but you can't do it. The Spirit says, here's what God wants you to do, and now I'm going to give you the power and the will and the desire to do it, but not in the law. The Spirit doesn't say, let's go to the law so we can be fruitful. The Spirit says, yeah, the law only produces death fruit. I've got something new. Now, hopefully as we read this and as you're hearing all the things I'm saying, hopefully you're getting a little antsy. Questions, I hope, are firing off in your mind. Questions like, wait a second, does that mean the law is bad? I mean, verse 5 says that the law arouses sinful passions in us. I mean, does that mean the law contributes to sin? Is the law sin? Is the law what brought about all this death, I mean, that we've been talking about? I mean, this doesn't sound good. I hope you're asking these questions because Paul anticipates them and answers them, and we're going to be looking at them over the coming weeks. But the most pressing question that we will answer today is this. If we're dead to the law, if we're released from the law, if we serve God now in a new way that has nothing to do with the law, then does it matter if I break the law? I think that's the question. Still, again, that's the overriding question of these two chapters. Some people attempt to answer this by dividing the law into different categories. They say, well, if you look at the Old Testament law, there was the civil law that was designed for Israel and how they governed themselves, and then there was the ceremonial law, and that was kind of what the Jews had for the tabernacle and then for the temple and the sacrificial system and clean and unclean, right, and all that. And then you had the moral law, which is kind of what God really wants you to do, his right and wrong, right? Those who divide the law this way say, well, the civil law is done and the ceremonial law, yeah, we're freed from that, but God's moral law is still binding on us. And so the Ten Commandments, that's God's moral law. You still have to do those things. The problem, however, is the Bible never divides the law that way. I mean, if an Old Testament Jew broke the ceremonial law, he was also guilty morally. There was no such division. Furthermore, the New Testament's clear. Jesus came to free us from the whole thing, not just part of it. So let's take a specific example and see if this helps. The sixth commandment, do not murder, right? The law says, do not murder. God is life. Murdering takes life. God is the creator. Murder undoes his creation, so don't kill. And Jesus comes along and says, yeah, but the heart of that law also includes things like hate. If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murdering him. And so, that's the law. But now Paul is saying, we're free from the law. We're released from the law. We're dead to the law. And the way that a Christian can be fruitful has nothing to do with the law. So does that mean I can start hating people now? And the answer is a resounding by no means. Christians don't hate people, but the reason we don't hate people is not because of the sixth commandment. The reason Christians don't hate people is because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. The Holy Spirit is God. God is love. Therefore, we have the source and expression of true love now living inside of us as a fountain. The reason we don't hate is because we have the God of love. Or the 10th commandment, do not covet. Coveting is when you want something that someone else has so badly that it becomes an idol to you. Your mind gets preoccupied with having it. Your heart is set on getting it. I mean, it can be a house, it can be a car, it can be a gadget, it can be a spouse, right? Doesn't matter. The size and the cost doesn't matter. Your eyes continually dwell on it and hunger for it. That's covetousness, right? Christians don't covet. But the reason we don't covet is not because if we did, we'd be breaking the 10th commandment. The reason we don't covet is because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and He gives us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And Jesus promises us that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied. The antidote to coveting is having satisfaction in Christ, not simply not coveting because the 10th commandment tells us not to. So the Christian doesn't say, woohoo, free from the law, can break all the sins, right? Break all the commandments. Neither does the Christian say, woohoo, I have the Spirit, now I can follow the law. Again, there are other reasons for that we're going to look at next week. But what the Christian says is, I am dead to the law. I'm alive in the Spirit. I'm free from the law. I can walk by the Spirit. The Spirit makes me like God. I don't need to follow the law to be like God. The Spirit makes me like God. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:17 says. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the idea here is we get to look at God with unveiled faces. We don't have to look through the law, right? We get to look directly to Jesus, and the Spirit inside of us every single day makes us more and more and more like Him. So if you want to live a life that is fruitful to God, which is the distinguishing mark of a Christian, if you want to live a life fruitful to God, don't look at the law and say, okay, now what should I do? Instead, we look to and listen to and lean on the Holy Spirit. Now, back to that question we put a pin in earlier. If that's how to live a fruitful life, not by following the law, but by walking by the Spirit, okay, what is this fruit? Right? Okay, I'm a farmer. What is it I'm supposed to be producing? Right? Well, in one sense, everything in Romans 12 through 16 answers that question. But I don't want you to have to wait that long because I have no idea when we're going to get there. Because you're probably thinking, okay, yes, I want a fruitful life for God. What do I do? The Holy Spirit gives three things to every believer. Well, more than that, but I'm going to concentrate on three things. The Holy Spirit gives three things to every believer. He gives us new eyes, He gives us new desires, and He gives us new abilities. New eyes, new desires, new abilities. The Holy Spirit gives us new eyes so that we will see that your life is a field in which to grow fruit. Your life, every part of your life is a field. And every action, every interaction, every conversation, every task, every thought, every minute at work, every minute at home is a field to be plowed, a seed to be sown, a crop to be watered, a weed to be pulled, a fruit to be harvested. Everything. When the Holy Spirit gives you new eyes, you see everything in life as an opportunity to grow and bear fruit for God. We fall so quickly into our old eyes where everything is either secular or sacred, right? It's like, well, I have my private Christian life and I have my church life, and sometimes there can be some bleed over into those. But then I also have my work life, and I want to keep those separate. Or maybe you think of it like I have my Jesus life here in one compartment, then I have my hobbies over here, right? And so the concerts I go to, the movies I watch, the sports, whatever the case, right? And what we typically think of is, well, if I want my Jesus life to come into those, I need some courage or something to bring them over, right? The problem is that way of seeing the world is bunk. There's no division like that in the Bible. All of life is God's field, and He's calling us to work it for fruit. And so the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see that. Second, the Holy Spirit gives us new desires. Or rather, He gives us one overarching desire with 1,000 other desires branching off of it. Here's the overwhelming desire the Holy Spirit gives us: to know God and make Him known. That's what we want. The Christian wakes up with the first breath of new life saying, I want more God. He is infinite. He is eternal. I am not infinite, right? I need more of God. So the Christian says, I want to know God more. I want to love God more. I want other people to know Him more and love Him more. That becomes the motivation for working in the field. If we approach it of, okay, I got it. There's this field here. Now there's some law telling me I need to go work it. That's not going to work. Instead, the Holy Spirit gives us a desire. I want other people to know what I have come to know. And so, we wake up and we get this thought. I want to know God more, so I'm going to read my Bible. Right? We don't approach the Bible as a Christian is supposed to read their Bible. I better do it or I'm breaking the law. No, the Christian says, I got to know God more. He's given us this so that we can. And so we come to the Bible because I know that my Bible reading will be what? Fruitful. Even if you come to it woken up in the morning, you haven't had your coffee yet, and you're fussy because you didn't sleep a lot, you come to your Bible not thinking, I got to get this done. Instead, you come thinking, even with a bad attitude of, God, I know there is fruit to be had here. Help change my attitude. Help me get into this. Do you see the difference? Reading your Bible produces fruit for God. And so we have the desire to read it. Just don't let that desire be corrupted by a law mentality. As you go throughout your day, you talk to your family, your coworkers, your friends. Those conversations, you will have the desire to have those conversations be marked by patience, kindness, and gentleness. That's how Christian conversations with friends, family, coworkers, random strangers should be marked with patience, kindness, and gentleness. You're going through your day and you have the desire, the attitude of love and joy, right? You want your soul to be at peace. All of those things are not because you're trying hard to be those things, but because the Holy Spirit's living in you. And the fruit of the Spirit living in you is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so our desire is for everyone to know the Spirit as we do. And so we allow the Spirit to be patient and kind and self-controlling in us, right? So you have a coworker who doesn't know Jesus. And you have this desire, like, okay, my work is a field. That coworker, I want to plant the seed in his life. I want some fruit. I want him to know God the way that I do, right? And so I'm going to have this conversation where I'm going to share Jesus with him. I don't go into that conversation thinking, well, the Bible tells me I have to evangelize. That's not going to work. Instead, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us who is an incredible evangelist and has the desire to evangelize. And so we want our coworker to know the Holy Spirit. And so when we go into work, we're praying through the Spirit, God, help me have the right words for this conversation, right? the Holy Spirit is bold. Make me that bold, right? Because I want to be able to have this conversation. Church. We bring our family to church. Why? Because we believe that it will be fruitful. We believe in the Spirit that He will use this time in the church to be fruitful. Not simply because the law says it, but because God is here. The more we go through our day with new eyes, where we will see everything as possible fruit, the more desire will grow in us to work the field. Finally, the Spirit gives us new abilities. Christians should always add the word but to the sentence. Here's the sentence. I'm not naturally gifted or talented at, fill in the blank, but the Holy Spirit has blank. We don't put a period at, well, I'm not naturally gifted or talented at this thing, period. No. We are made new in Christ, and the Holy Spirit gives us abilities and gifts that we didn't have before Jesus for the purpose of bearing fruit. Being fruitful for God does not depend on your natural abilities. Being fruitful to God does not depend on your talents. Those things can be helpful fields in which to gather a harvest, right? You're naturally talented at sports. That's an incredible field God has given you. But your talent at sports is not what God is going to use to bear fruit. It's just the field in which you'll do it. The fruit is not dependent upon those things. Instead, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit gives you new gifts, new abilities, new spiritual talents for the specific purpose of bearing fruit. God doesn't say, okay, now I've saved you. Now, go do some work for me. Let me see what you do. No, God doesn't do that. God says, I've saved you. Now let's go do something together. You need energy? I've got that covered. You want to have that conversation? I'm giving you the words. You want to be generous? I'm going to give you opportunities to give. You want to pray? Oh, this is beautiful. It's going to come up in chapter 8, right? You want to pray? I'm going to give you people to pray for. You're going to have the faith to believe. And also the Holy Spirit's going to be praying the same things you do, but in a much better way. God frees us from the law so that we will bear fruit for Him. Being bound to Christ means that His Holy Spirit lives inside of us so that we will desire to and be able to bear fruit from Him, but not by trying to follow the law. Instead, by walking in the Spirit. The fruitful life of the Christian is not found by following the law. It's found by living in the Spirit who is already inside of you. And that is a life of incredible, fruitful freedom. Now, like I said, we're going to be getting into some of the technical aspects of how and why next week, the next few weeks. But for today, I want you to leave with just this one main thought on your mind. Why don't I sin as a Christian? It's because I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. How do I be fruitful in this life of the Holy Spirit? Not by following the law, but by walking according to the Spirit who's given me new eyes, new desires, and new abilities. Now, if you're not a believer, everything I've been saying so far is to the believer. If you're not a believer, your life, you will not be saved in your life by following the law. You may think, okay, I get it. I'm on my way to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I better be a good person. What are those 10 commandments again? Okay, let me start checking them off. No, that's the quickest way to get to hell. Instead, what you do is you ask God for mercy. God, forgive me. I am a sinner. God, I can't save myself. I can't be good enough. Save me. That's called having faith in Jesus. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God really did raise Him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is not found by following the law. It's found in Christ. And so if you're not a believer and you're wanting to do this fruitful life that I'm talking about now and then also be in heaven for all of eternity, then the way to do that is by faith. Call on Him today and be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we sang earlier about this hope that springs eternal, and it's all because Christ is our life and death. It's all because of Christ's work. Father God, forgive us for trying to cling to the law as a way of pleasing you and as a way of earning things. Help us learn that there's no way, shape, or form that we can earn salvation. Instead, remind us, Father God, that it's a gift. Father God, give us, increase in us the desire to bear fruit for you. Help us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, have new eyes that see all these incredible opportunities you've given us to bear fruit. We know that the field is white for harvest. I pray that you help us be the harvesters you want us to be. And we ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.